Seven blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us once again for the Sabbath day and for keeping the hedge of angels all about us all week long. Thank you for blessing us with your presence as you did last night when we gathered for prayer and worship and praise and study. We pray that you bless all of our sons and daughters and their sons and daughters and everyone on the prayer list. And Father, we need faith, wisdom, discernment, and courage, as well as the character of your Son to do those things you have called us to do. And thank you once again for blessing us with the forgiveness of sin and cleansing us from unrighteousness. And thank you also for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak and changing the showbread once again on Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Seven blessings again. For those listening on the radio and on the phone, we're in chapter 32 of the Great Controversy. And you'll have to scroll down to, or flip to page 528, the last paragraph on page 528. And so, and this chapter is titled The Snares of Satan. All right? Okay, hold on a second here. Where is it? I'm looking for, okay, here. Okay. All right. Page 528, last paragraph. It says, the followers of Christ know little of the plots which Satan and his hosts are forming against them. But he who sitteth in the heavens will overrule all these devices for the accomplishment of his deep designs. The Lord permits his people to be subjected to the fiery ordeal of temptation, not because he takes pleasure in their distress and affliction, but because this process is essential to their final victory. A lot of people can't wrap their brains around that for some reason, but if you think about, like, for example, the desire of the remnant people to be part of the Gideon band, if you think about that, you know you're not ready to be part of that number. And so you also know, just like a weightlifter that would have to get to a certain weight to win a competition or whatever. I know, lousy analogy, we don't do competition, but he's going to work out. He's going to lift weights on a regular basis. It's the same thing with the Gideon band. They're going to work out their spiritual walk. They're going to, study the scriptures daily, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And on top of that, we have to go through these trials that she's mentioning here, because it helps us get stronger. How many of us, I know I could see a show of hands for everybody here that have had intense trials in their lives. And yeah, okay, fine. Not a very pleasant thing to go through. Not one of the things that you really want to ever do again. But then when you look back, you praise God for it, because it got you to a specific walk or a closeness with Christ that you never would have been able to see or understand had it not been for that trial. And we don't always have to have trials for every little thing, because some of us actually get it. We actually understand it in the Word. But then when we don't get it, he allows us to learn the hard way, which is okay too. It's just life. That's all it is. It's an experience with him. She goes on. She says, he could not consistently, with his own glory, shield them from temptation. For the very object of the trials is to prepare them to resist all the allurements of evil. Neither wicked men nor devils can hinder the work of God or shut out his presence from his people, if they will, with subdued, contrite hearts, confess and put away their sins and in faith claim his promises, every temptation, every opposing influence, whether open or secret, may be successfully resisted, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. So it's nothing about your abilities, your power, your might, your strength. It's all about Christ and his spirit. Then she goes on to quote, of course, from scripture. She says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? 1 Peter 3, verses 12 and 13. When Balaam, allured by the promise of rich rewards, practiced enchantments against Israel, and by sacrifices to the Lord sought to invoke a curse upon his people, the Spirit of God forbade the evil which he longed to pronounce, and Balaam was forced to exclaim, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defiled? See, this is one of the reasons you see Hollywood, video games, rock and roll music, drugs, all the weird things that are in the earth, that are in the world that are happening right now, because the devil knows he cannot curse those whom God hath not cursed. You know, he can't go after God's people in the way that he wants. So he has to get you away from him. You have, and this is one of the reasons Hollywood began, as a matter of fact. I remember reading about the elite, if you will, that back in the early stages of our country kept trying to attack it from within or even from without, and they kept failing, and they noticed it was because this nation was blessed in its infancy. And so they figured the only way to get at the American people is to get at their God, is to take their God, is to lure them away from their God. And so the celebrity was in, you know, was created, the Hollywood, of course, with the movies and the such. That also, too, even like with the special effects and stuff like that, they do their best to try to make the Bible boring. You know, and a lot of people out there in the world today have a hard time reading the Bible because they say, oh, it's so drab and dreary. But it used to be the most exciting book on the planet. And so Satan designed another book filled with lies and special effects and all these amazing so-called, you know, ins and outs of these plots and these stories and stuff like that, so that the real truth, the real amazing things that have happened, just seem, you know, not worth reading. So she goes on, again, quoting from Scripture, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. When sacrifice had again been offered, the ungodly prophet declared, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he that blessed, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be of Jacob and of Israel. What hath God wrought? Or what hath God wrought, better yet? Yet a third time, altars were erected, and again Balaam essayed to secure a curse. But from the unwilling lips of the prophet, the Spirit of God declared the prosperity of his chosen and rebuked the folly and malice of their foes. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Numbers 23, verses 8, 10, 20, 21, 23, and then chapter 24, verse 9. And so this is why I pray for those that attack us, because it's not going to go well with them. The Lord will not hold them, you know, unaccountable, or he will definitely hold them accountable for what they do, and they don't realize sometimes that because they, you know, if you don't have a close relationship with Christ and you don't really care what he thinks of you, and you don't really care if you tell little white lies and this and that and whatever, and you don't really care to sacrifice anything in your life to get closer to him, then it's not really going to bother you that when you attack somebody that you feel is wrong, you're not going to feel like you're going to have any kind of repercussions for it. Because you don't believe in God in the first place. I mean, you may say you believe in God, but your actions prove otherwise. So she says, the people of Israel were at this time loyal to God, and so long as they continued in obedience to his law, no power in earth or hell could prevail against them. And that's why they did what they did then, and this is also what they did in America, or any other country for that matter, or any group in your school. I mean, it could be peer pressure, or it could be you know, people at work. It could be anything. You know, they like to go after the Christians. Misery loves company, and they don't like it when you're walking better than they, because it, you know, makes them look bad. So she says, but the curse which Balaam had not been permitted to pronounce against God's people, he finally succeeded in bringing upon them by seducing them into sin. Right? So when they transgressed God's commandments, then they separated themselves from him, and they were left to feel the power of the destroyer. Satan is well aware that the weakest soul who abides in Christ is more than a match for the hosts of darkness, and that, should he reveal himself openly, he would be met and resisted. Therefore, he seeks to draw away the soldiers of the cross, or to get them to, like, defect. You know, he seeks to draw the soldiers of the cross away from their strong fortification while he lies in ambush with his forces, ready to destroy all who venture upon his ground. Only in humble reliance upon God and obedience to all his commandments can we be secure. And this is especially now, this is what some people ride the fence on, especially in today's world. And praise the Lord, some of them are actually thinking about it, but still they're riding the fence when it comes to, like, keeping all the law. They say you don't have to keep the Sabbath. You know, it doesn't really matter what day of the week the Sabbath is, they'll say. Really? Well, then does it matter whether I kill you or not? Or how about it, does it matter whether I steal from you or not? Then they start to think, okay, if you can break, you know, this one commandment, why can't you break the rest? It's amazing how the churches preach this, how you got to keep the 10, you got to keep the 9 commandments. They don't say 9, of course, they say 10. And then they, of course, have changed the fourth one into a Sunday Sabbath, which there is, from Genesis to Revelation, not a single solitary verse anywhere in the Bible that says Sunday was, you know, Sabbath was changed to Sunday, not one verse. And all denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church that changed it, admit that. And there are people, some of their people know this. And yet they choose to go to church on Sunday anyway. So, or they just, let's say they don't go to church at all, but they don't keep Sabbath holy either. They go to the store on Sabbath, they go to work on Sabbath, they go out and mow their lawn on Sabbath or dig a ditch, whatever. They don't look at Sabbath as any, like, no big deal. So what's the difference between that and then, you know, going and killing somebody or lying or cheating on their spouse or stealing or taking the Lord's name in vain or building a big old statue and bowing to it? There's no difference. But they seem to think there's a difference with the fourth one. But that too was prophesied. This is one of the reasons the word remember was placed in Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. Verses 20 to 11, of course, is the fourth commandment, but verse 20 has the word remembered. It starts it. That's a prophetic statement as far as I'm concerned, because the Bible specifically shows us, especially when you look at Daniel, where it talks about the beast thinking to change times and laws, we know it was prophesied that the Sabbath would change at the hand of Satan. And then we also know it has to do with the mark of the beast. And this is why the Lord put the word remember there. If they can just remember to keep that day holy, if they keep all his law. Because most Christians I know do keep 9 of the 10 commandments to the best of their ability. And it's really difficult to do because if you're not walking with Christ, you can't keep them. Because some people say, well, you keep the 10 commandments to get saved. I say, no, I couldn't. I couldn't keep any of them. So I can't get saved. I keep them because I am saved. I can't do this without Christ. So she goes on, finishing this chapter, it says, no man is safe for a day or an hour without prayer, especially should we entreat the Lord for wisdom to understand his word. Here are revealed the wiles of the tempter and the means by which he may be successfully resisted. Satan is an expert in quoting scripture, placing his own interpretation upon passages by which he hopes to cause us to stumble. This is one of the reasons you see Bibles like the NIV, NASB, or if you walk into a Roman Catholic church during a mass, you'll see the way they preach. Well, if you want to call it that, they just recite verses. And they're always one verse from one chapter and another verse from another chapter. They rarely will show two or three verses in a row. They like to do it out of context to keep their creed up front. Because that's what they believe in. They don't believe in the Bible. They believe in their creed or their tradition. And they'll admit that in writing. The Pope has recently stated twice that the Roman Catholic tradition is above the Bible. And that, too, is to be expected in these last days. So finishing, she says, we should study the Bible with humility of heart, never losing sight of our dependence upon God. While we must constantly guard against the devices of Satan, we should pray in faith continually, lead us not into temptation. And when you study the Bible, especially if you're a babe in Christ, don't think that the minute you open it, you've got to become a theologian and understand it from Genesis to Revelation, every single solitary verse, and you can spout scripture from memory from day one. No, it's not going to happen that way. The Lord's going to test you just like a boss is going to test you to see whether you're worthy to do the work he wants you to do. So stay in the Bible on a regular basis. Read it. And you'll understand certain things. You won't get it all at first. No one does. And you, even after 25 years of reading it, you're not going to get it all either. This is why we're going to be studying the scriptures throughout all eternity. So don't think that it's just this big, gigantic mountain you can't climb. Otherwise, why did he write it? It's there to give you the understanding and the information that you need at the time you're reading it. So it's okay that if you read, like say you go into the book of John or something like that, and you go to chapter 3 and you can't seem to handle most of the verses in that chapter, but one or two of them make sense and they kind of hit home with you. That's why he wanted you to read it, because of those two or three verses. All the other ones later on, if you continue on and he watches you that you continue on, then later on, the next time you read it, the rest of those verses will start making sense too. He's not going to give you the whole pie. He's only going to give you a piece at a time, because he has to make sure that you are serious about this walk. So, all right, now we got to go to chapter 33, so let me just change the URL up here on the... Oh, Bonnie already did it. All right, hold on. Let me put it on the server, so if you fall out... Okay, for those of you listening on the radio and on the phone... Okay. We're in chapter 33 of the Great Controversy. It's titled The First Great Deception. And it says, with the earliest history of man, Satan begins his efforts to deceive our race. He who had incited rebellion in heaven desired to bring the inhabitants of the earth to unite with him in his warfare against the government of God. Adam and Eve had been perfectly happy in obedience to the law of God. And this fact was a constant testimony against the claim which Satan had urged in heaven, that God's law was oppressive and opposed to the good of his creatures. And furthermore, Satan's envy was excited as he looked upon the beautiful home prepared for the sinless pair. He determined to cause their fall, that having separated them from God and brought them under his own power, he might gain possession of the earth and here establish his kingdom in opposition to the Most High. And for 6,000 years, that's more or less what he's been doing. But it is a fleeting empire. It's going to end. So that's the difference between him and our God. His kingdom will end. And very shortly, I might add. She goes on in the next chapter, had Satan revealed himself in his real character, he would have been repulsed at once. For Adam and Eve had been warned against this dangerous foe, but he worked in the dark, concealing his purpose that he might more effectively accomplish his object. And this happens on a daily basis today too, but people are going, well, how's that? You know, well, I have an awful lot of testimonies in this regard, because I hung with a crowd and some guys, you know, or even one-on-one sometimes. I used to hang out in biker bars and I would go and do things with people that I thought were my best friends, or they thought I was their best friend, when in fact I was the worst thing that could ever happen to them in their lives, and vice versa. The devil's not going to come up to you like she's saying here, like in the Garden of Eden. He didn't come up, you know, just glorifying himself as the most evil thing on the planet. Well, he's not going to do it today either. Otherwise, his methods just plain won't work. You'll run away from him. You'll be fearful. So he comes up to you as your best friend, or your little brother, or your older sister, whatever. This is how he'll come. And if you don't believe that, well, then all these 6,000 years worth of prophecies that have happened and been confirmed, fulfilled, are all just a bunch of falderal. And all that's in the scriptures in regards to how people get healed and all the prayers answered that we've seen for thousands and thousands of years, and the billions of Christians that have, you know, come and gone over the years, that's all a bunch of falderal too. Either you're going to believe it all, or you're going to believe none of it. She goes on, employing as his medium the serpent, then a creature of fascinating appearance, he addressed himself to Eve. Had God said, "You should not eat of every tree in the garden"? Genesis 3:1, of course. Had Eve refrained from entering into argument with the tempter, she would have been safe. But she ventured to parley with him and fell a victim to his wiles. You know, this is one of the biggest dangers all of us have. You know, the serpent walks up to all of us, whether it's like you're in school and you get peer pressure or someone comes up to you. And here's a good example, a drug pusher. And the way they used to, I don't know if they still do this today, but in the 70s, I remember when I was a teenager, the drug pusher would always give you the first drug for free. Then he knows he got you hooked. Because then, you know, he knows he'll have a permanent customer. And he does it in a very gentle way with a smile on his face. Just like Roman Catholic priests, they come up in a very gentle, loving appearance. And I'm sure that's how they do it with the little boys that they attack too. Then they overpower the child where the child can't escape. So she goes on. It is thus that many are still overcome. They doubt and argue concerning the requirements of God, and instead of obeying the divine commands, they accept human theories, which but disguise the devices of Satan. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, we shall not eat it." Hold on, lost my thing here, hold on. There it is, okay. Let me backtrack a little bit. Okay, all right. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Oh, whoa, let me stop here for a second. "Neither shall you touch it." Remember that one passage in the scripture, "Touch not the unclean thing, don't even touch it"? But yet, Seventh-day Adventists to this day, and Roman Catholics to this day, that agree with their own mouths that their leaders, their church leaders, are in apostasy, but yet they stay in their church, even though Revelation 18, verses 1 to 5 says, "Come out." How could two walk together except they agree? Amos 3:3. But the thing that gets me is, you know, touch not. Don't even touch the unclean thing. Anyway, he goes on to say, "And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die." Now, does that remind you of today's modern theology that says when you die, nobody dies? You know, I know that seems like a confusing statement, when you die, no one dies. But here's the theology that's taught in all the churches, the exact same theology that was taught in the Garden of Eden. When you die, you either go straight to heaven. Now, regardless of the soul sleep, whether it's, you know, whether they understand it or not, makes no difference. Here's what I'm getting at is people either going to go to heaven for all eternity and be alive. Okay, that's a no-brainer. That's what the Bible says. But he also tells them when you go to hell, you'll live for all eternity. But the Bible says sin begets death. The wages of sin is death. You know, separation from eternal life. The opposite of eternal life is not eternal life. Whether it's in fire or not, still, it's not eternal life. Plus, it's outside the character of our God. But this is what the devil has been teaching. People think that they're... This is why you get Satanists and Luciferians to this day. They think because they're ruling on earth with the powers of Satan when eternity starts. And this is their heaven. This is their idea of heaven. Think about this. Because on planet Earth, they can rule with an iron fist. You know, like even like Saddam Hussein with his sons with the meat grinders. These guys think that this is their idea of heaven, because when they go to hell, they're going to reign with Satan, and they're going to be able to continue for eternity torturing people, especially Christians that fell because they, you know, they really didn't walk with Christ properly, let's say. But the Bible says they're going to die. Satan himself will die. But people believe they're going to be alive forever, whether it's in fire or not. Plus, like I said, it was outside the character of our God. Imagine walking down some beautiful flower-lined path with butterflies flying all over the place and birds landing on your shoulder, and you're walking with Jesus, and you're in heaven, and you see in the distance the smoke rising up, and you hear the screams of your loved ones that didn't make it into the kingdom of heaven. And you ask Jesus, what's that all about? He goes, oh, those are just the, you know, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, whoever it is, the people that you love in life that never made it here. They're in fire right now, and they're, you know, burning alive, and they're screaming at the top of their lungs. And I enjoy that, because that'll be like that for eternity. That is not the character of our God. They will die. I mean, it says very clearly in the scriptures in the book of Malachi that we're going to walk on their ashes once they burn up. So finishing up this little paragraph here, you shall not surely die, for God, this is Satan talking, of course, for the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Verses 2 to 5. Right? He declared that they would become like God, possessing greater wisdom than before and being capable of a higher state of existence. Eve yielded to the temptation, and through her influence, Adam was led into sin. They accepted the words of the serpent, that God did not mean what he said. They distrusted their creator and imagined that he was restricting their liberty and that they might obtain great wisdom and exaltation by transgressing his law. But what did Adam and Eve, after his sin, find to be the meaning of the words? In that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did he find them to mean, as Satan had led him to believe, that he was to be ushered into a more exalted state of existence? Then indeed there was a great good to be gained by transgression. And Satan was proved to be a benefactor of the race, but Adam did not find this to be the meaning of the divine sentence. God declared that as a penalty for his sin, man should return to the ground whence he was taken. Dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. Verse 19. And from that day forward, people have returned to the earth. And then she goes on to say that the words of Satan, your eyes shall be opened, proved to be true in this sense only. After Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, their eyes were opened to discern their folly. They did know evil, and they tasted the bitter fruit of transgression. And they did die that day. A lot of people say, well, no, Adam lived to be 939 years old. How can he, you know, die that day? Well, they contracted a fatal disease when they ate the fruit of that tree, which means they were dying from that day forward. Okay, fine, it took them 939 years to actually expire, but that day they took of that fruit, they contracted a fatal disease we all have. It's called aging. Don't pray, you're blessed. What you heard this Sabbath day. Be back in a minute.